Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning, and it's wonderful to open God's Word. It's wonderful to sing His praises and to be together as a family, the body of Christ, having all things in common. And I was thankful for Ben this morning who shared those wonderful words with us, words of encouragement. He made us laugh. I was thankful for another reason, and that is because I feel like this morning I might potentially make you cry. What I have to share this morning is fairly hard hitting, and going through it this week, it kind of made me cry, very soul searching, and, it's kind of like having a tooth extracted. It hurts, but it's joyful afterwards. So I want to attempt to share those truths with you this morning. And in some senses, in preparing, I was thinking of it this way. I have a whole lot of things that I want to say. And if I was to just dump them on you like that, they wouldn't make sense. They'd overload. And it'd probably be in one ear and out the other. So I tried to bring some system and structure to what I have to share with you this morning so that it's logical, sequential, and makes sense. And I trust that it will be an encouragement to you. I pray as we go through this morning that if you have any questions afterwards, please come and see me. I'd love to share. This is all in preparation for going through Joshua chapter 24. And so we will be slightly touching on that this morning, but this is a precursor to what we will look at next week. Before we go any further, I want to ask if you'll join me in prayer so that we'll seek the Lord's face and His wisdom. Father, we want to thank You for this opportunity that we have this morning to consider truth, to consider truth that comes out of Your Word. And Father, we are so thankful that You are a personable God, that You desire fellowship with Your creation. Lord, we know that the Lord is Yours and the fullness thereof, and those who dwell within, every single human being created is Yours. Father, there are those who are redeemed, who are reconciled to You, and who can call You Father. But Lord, there are many who do not know You, who still live and function as Your enemies, distant strangers, children of wrath. And Father, our desire is Your desire, and that is that all men would come to You and be reconciled to You by believing in Jesus Christ, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And Father, as we come together this morning, I ask that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would illuminate our hearts and minds as we consider truth and the truths in these texts. I ask, Lord God, that You would give me clarity of speech to be able to impart them so that they are understood. But Father, we ask that You would move amongst us in a great and profound way this morning, bringing clarity where there's confusion, and that which is already understood, may it be reinforced even further. We want to thank You for this time that we have to consider these wonderful truths, and we ask for Your blessing. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Well, if you have turned to Joshua 24, I'd encourage you to scan your way through that chapter. It's very interesting because you'll see there right at the outset that the Lord wants Israel to know of the great deliverance that He has brought about by His own means. And we can see there as we look through that He speaks of this great deliverance and the great provision coming out of Egypt and then going through the wilderness. But there's something interesting that verse 2 says and draws our attention to, and that is this, that if you look at verse 2, you will see there that long ago, Terah, who was Abraham's father, plus the other fathers, they all served the other gods. They did not know the one true God, and therefore, as a consequence, they served other gods. Verse 4, you can see here, we are told that Israel was enslaved by nations who also served other gods. And then if you come to verse 8, you will see that the people of God ultimately destroyed the idolatrous Canaanite nations and were given their land because they, in serving other gods, polluted that land. And really, the primary theme in Israel's redemption is that they would be redeemed not just physically, but spiritually. Removed from those idolatrous nations who served other gods. That was Yahweh's concern. He did not want them mixing or having any part with these pagan deities, these false gods, who, as we will see later, are ultimately satanically empowered. And it's interesting as we consider this as a theme, spiritual redemption, we can go to the New Testament. And we can see that in the New Testament looks back on the deliverance from spiritual bondage and speaks into our New Testament context today. We see this everywhere. The parallels of bondage to sin and deliverance in the Old Testament, the New Testament uses in the to explain the Christian's deliverance from sin now. New ways of living. The old life is gone. We see this over and over again. You come to, say, the book of 2 Corinthians or the book of Hebrews, and the writers there refer back to Israel in order to encourage us to not be like them. And we hear the phrase over and over again, touch no unclean thing, come out of them, do not touch what is unclean. They're references to the Old Testament and specifically to Israel. So we can learn much about our walk today and our separation from the idols of the land and the things that the world runs after by looking back to Israel, by looking back to how God spoke to them and commanded them and encouraged them. Joshua 24:14, there's a great phrase there, and it's the title of this morning's message, put away the foreign gods from among you. And you just have to scan through this chapter, and you will see that 7 times in this chapter alone, the Lord refers to the gods of the nations. This is important to him. This is important to the Lord. This is very serious. You see, his concern is that Israel needs to be removed and separated from them. Completely removed, completely detached. Failure to do so will separate Israel from their God. So he says, the gods of the nations, the idols that they serve, they must be put away so that Israel might serve the one true God in holiness. So throughout Joshua, and if you've been with us all the way through Joshua, you would have seen us looking at God's perspective of the nation and their gods. The false religion, the idolatry, specifically the satanic nature of it. And we would say, if we looked at Israel's history, that in a sense they have embraced more periods or have had more periods of idolatry than not. Over and over again, sadly, we saw this kind of practice repeat itself where Israel failed to serve the Lord and failed to honour him, but instead chose to worship idols. We also know that many psalms have been written in song to remind the people of God not to go back into those practices. As I said a moment ago, epistles speak to this. And in a sense, we can say it this way, that idolatry has always been humanity's biggest problem. Not just Israel's, but humanity in general. But it's not just Israel and it's not just humanity who suffers from the problem of idolatry. It's those who live within the New Testament era as well. It's believers, it's Christians, it's those who are saved. We too battle with idolatry. It has always been man's biggest problem. So this is something that we have to get our head around. So what I wanted to do this morning was pull this apart, understand the heart and the nature of what idolatry is, because it is so pervasive, it is so destructive, and it's not simply an Old Testament concept. So I want to start by being clear on this. I want to start by making the first point, and that is this, that an idol masks its true nature. An idol masks its true nature. And what I mean by that is this. We read the Old Testament, and we see people bowing down to graven images, images of wood, images of gold, stone, etc., etc. We may even look around us today and we can see false religions who have icons and idols and statues and Buddhas and different things that they worship and sacrifice to. It's all around us. My concern for us today in the church is that we believe that when the scriptures speak of idolatry, that that's all it is. And that we look on and go, wow, I'm glad that we have no part in that. I'm glad that we are never idolatrous at all. We would never bow down to a graven image or set up an idol and worship it. That is not for them. That is for them and that is not for us. So we can misunderstand the Old Testament narrative very easily. And we can kind of miss something that is very, very important. So let's unmask the true nature of idols. And I want to start by pointing out something that's perhaps not so obvious. Because idolatry is very subtle and deceitful. Let's start by saying this, that those who worship idols are in fact worshipping demons. Now you can go down the road to one of these temples and maybe let them know that. They might appreciate it. They may not appreciate it. They might chase you out of there and run you out of town. But the scripture is clear. And I want to show you this now, that those who worship idols are in fact worshipping demons. Listen to Leviticus 17:7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. That's very strong language. The sacrifices of the nations worshipping goat demons. Listen to Psalm 106. Verses 37 to 38. And this is speaking of Israel, who found themselves caught up in these idolatrous practices. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to what? A piece of stone? A wooden image lathed in gold? No. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood and the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood. Now, perhaps you think that's just an Old Testament concept because I've just looked at two Old Testament passages. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 to 20. Paul says this regarding food that's offered to idols. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So this is very serious. This is not just an innocuous practice where we look on and go, what foolishness. You're talking to a stone. It's not going to reply. You see, what we see around us in the form of false religions and their idol worship is not an unspiritual act. It is, in fact, the worshipping of demons. This is very spiritual. This is very serious. So idolatry, and we could say it this way, idolatry or worshipping anything other than the one true God is, in fact, a spiritual undertaking. It's a spiritual undertaking. And as we go forward, you will see that there is an all-encompassing level of involvement that all humans have with regards to idolatry. Let's maybe push this a little further. Let's take a look at the fact that an idol demands outward conformity. That's our second point. An idol demands outward conformity. Now, your mind might immediately go to animism. And what's animism, you ask? Well, think of the tribal groups, usually led and controlled and governed by a witch doctor. And that witch doctor essentially functions as a mediator between demons, or as the tribal groups would call them, spirits. The spirit speaks to the witch doctor, and the witch doctor speaks to the people. And that's kind of how it goes. And generally, the witch doctor has convinced the people that if they want their crops to grow and their children to be healthy and so on and so on and so on, they must make certain sacrifices to the spirits in order to grant them their wishes. And that's how it goes. So the people listen to the witch doctor, and they follow the practices, and they become enslaved to demons. They give outward conformity. The demon demands outward conformity, service, worship, and that's essentially what it is. And the reality is, because such worship and devotion and sacrifice, this idolatry, because it is satanic and demonic, there is nothing in it which benefits or blesses the worshipper. So the tribal person comes expecting to be blessed, to be benefited from it. But because it's demonic in origin, nothing good can come of it. Only enslavement and only depravity. You see, demons promise what they can't deliver. Demons promise what they can't deliver. And we hear missionaries talk about this over and over again. You may remember Paul and Debbie Howes came and spoke of them going into the villages and unveiling the lies that the witch doctor would tell. Demons promise what they can't deliver. Idols promise what they can't deliver. You see, idolatry dangles a carrot. He promises to provide and supply that which the craving heart desires. And this is the issue, isn't it? It promises to provide and supply that which the craving heart desires. And instead of providing it, It enslaves and masters a person completely. You see, in an attempt to be blessed, people become enslaved to the dictates of cruel demons. They think by serving the demons that they have the idol and the demon under their control. It's the other way around. They become enslaved. We know that, as it was the case in Israel, as is the case in animistic tribes who were under such corrupting influences, they end up doing abominable things such as child sacrifice, all manner of sexual immorality. And this is what we have. I was shocked this week as I go to the cafe just around the corner a little bit to grab a coffee and something to eat sometimes. And it's usually run by some lovely Greek people, and there's some Greek religious things on the wall, and that's all good. But this week I was really instantly made aware that the owners had sold their business and they've got new owners. And I knew that because there were idols all over the counter. And there was a little cappuccino which was given to the idol. And I'm not sure how they knew what the idol liked, whether it was a macchiato or a double ristretto. I'm not sure. But somehow the idol was given these things. And it saddened me because these people do not realize what they're doing. And the idol that they are worshipping to, they want something from it. It's demanding. So they give and they give and they make sacrifices. And the giving of a coffee and some other little trinkets around the statue, that's a small thing. The reality is they are giving the idol their heart, their devotion, their commitment. And they are even making sacrifices for this. Very sad to see. So within idolatry, well, idolatry enslaves, it corrupts, it controls. It has people running and dancing and doing all manner of things in order to receive. But it also, again, makes promises that it can't deliver. So this is just some basic stuff that we probably already know. But let's ask the question, why is it that idolatry seems to gain traction with people? Why is it that our neighbours just down the road here in the cafe jump to this and run to this? What is going on that causes them to do that? Why was it that Israel were drawn into this as well? Because a person in our day and age might think, well, this is a non-scientific, unintelligent, bizarre practice. Why would you do this? Let's look at our third point, and that is this, and we'll answer this here. An idol receives worship from the heart. Now, here's the point. You see, an idol gains traction with a person because it makes promises which appeal to the fleshly desires of the heart. You get that? An idol gains traction in a person's life because what it promises ultimately appeals to the fleshly desires of that person's heart. This person is getting something that they desperately want and must have. It's so important to them that they will sacrifice in order to get it and to hold on to it. You see, we have to realize that idolatry is in fact an issue of the heart. Even in Israel, even in the animistic tribes, and even today in the false religions of the world, people worship and serve idols to ultimately gratify the fleshly dictates of their heart. They're getting something out of it. Listen to Romans 16, 17 to 18. Listen to what Paul says here. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Or in the Greek, it's the word stomach. Their own stomach. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. What's the point in looking at that verse? Here you have someone whose God is their belly. Here you have someone who does with that which is sinful and that which is corrupt in order to gratify their own desires. That God is their belly. That God is their appetites. Philippians 3:18, listen to this. Again, talking about apostates within the church. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? He says in verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Again, we're talking here about idols of the heart. We're talking about the ruling and controlling passions of this person's soul. That's what dictates and determines what they do and don't do. The choices they make, the plans they make, the things that they pull out of and the things that they give themselves to. Their God controls them, not the Lord God. It's interesting because throughout history, believers have understood this. Believers have got this. Believers know that idolatry is within the heart of man. John Calvin said it this way, all the way back some 500 years. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. I'm sure you've heard that before. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And this kind of idolatry, whether it fleshes itself out in bowing before a stone or just loving something too much to the point of madness, it always begins in the heart. And it always begins with desires and expectations and wants. And we'll see this a little bit in a moment. And friends, we could say it this way, that because it starts in the heart, we can make an idol out of anything, right? We can make an idol out of anything at all. Listen to what Ken Sandy says on this. Anytime we long for something apart from God, fear something more than God, or trust in something other than God to make us happy, fulfilled, or secure, we worship a false God. End quote. If you want these quotes later, come and see me. We can get them to you. But you can see what he says there. Anytime we long for something apart from God, fear something more than God, or trust in something other than God to make us happy, fulfilled, or secure, we worship a false God. Now, they can be both good and bad things that we desire. A good thing can become an idol. It's not just bad and prohibited things. You see, a wife can want a godly husband so much so that she is prepared to become discontented. She is prepared to manipulate and get angry if he doesn't lead the family as she expects him to lead the family, or even as the Bible tells him to lead the family. A man can make an idol out of being well thought of by others. His identity, his joy and his confidence rises or falls depending on how he is treated. If people don't respect him, if people don't listen to him or acknowledge his efforts, he becomes discontented and angry. Friends, that's an idol of the heart. Now, I thought of this illustration. A man can make an idol out of Kangen water. Do you know what that is? Yeah, you know what it is, right? It's water that is chemically altered. No, electrically altered. It alters the properties so that it's more or less acidic. And people can make an idol out of anything. Sometimes that is seen as a life-giving water that saves you, that gives you health. And people can cling to this, look to it, believe in it, trust in it, find comfort in it, defend it and protect it. And they can discipline themselves and sacrifice to have it. Can you see how something so innocuous and stupid can find its way into our hearts and we begin to worship it and love it and serve it and sacrifice for it? And when someone challenges us, we will defend it to the hill because it's our God. For Mark over here, Kangen water might not be an idol. But for Joe Blow over here, it may be. That's how idols work and that's how the heart works. And no, I haven't gone mad. That's just how the heart works. Anything can become an idol. The question then is, and I want you to stop here, and I want you to consider your own life and examine your own life. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later. But as we're going through this, think of your own life. Are there things that I treat in the same way as I've just described the Kangen water, right? There could be idols in your heart. Now, why does this happen? Why do we latch onto things with such love and passion and devotion to find joy and contentment in them? Why does that occur within us? Because we're all guilty, right? Just this week, I found that within myself. But I know enough to know what's going on. I know what's going on and I can sort it out. But why does this happen? Let's just look at the theology of man and the reason why God created man. And we know that the Lord our God created man with the responsibility and the capacity to worship him, right? Not just to till the earth, not just to look after the garden, but to worship the Creator. And we are designed to find contentment and satisfaction in God alone. That was the original intention as to why God created us. It's kind of the idea behind John Piper's statement that we all know well, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with Him. That's the original intention as to why God created man. So man's heart, and it doesn't matter who you are, man's heart craves contentment. Man's heart craves satisfaction. Man wants to worship and he has to worship. When he worships the true and living God, there is joy, contentment, peace and satisfaction. And we could say that he's only truly contented when he is worshiping the Lord who made him. What about when he fails to do that? Well, when he fails to live a worshipful life, he will look to all manner of things to fulfill the desires that God had created him with. And then we have other things which make matters worse. Satan, demons, the sinful flesh, the world, all present many means and methods, alternate gods for you to worship and find satisfaction in. And they're all there and the world's full of them. And as Christians, we're not wise enough to push some of them out and we leave them in our lives. And then we wonder why it's hard to worship the one true God when we've surrounded ourselves with so many alluring idols. Let me give you an example of what this looks like in real life, if I can. And I've done my best to think of an example, and I didn't want to pick on anyone, so I'm going to pick on the hypothetical person, perhaps a teenage girl, right? Think of the teenage girl, and this is all hypothetical. I'm not thinking of anyone at all, or my own kids. Think of the Christian home. It's a Christian home, and she's a young girl, and she's made a profession of faith. She said, I want to be a disciple of Christ. I want to follow him. And in the youth group recently, we've been talking all about that, and it's a wonderful thing. We don't just say, I'm a disciple of Christ. We say, if you are a disciple, keep living as a disciple, right? So she's a disciple of Christ. But, you know, the typical situation, she doesn't fully lean on Christ. She doesn't really obey him that much. She doesn't really read his word and know how to obey him in everyday life. She doesn't trust in him with her whole heart. As a result, what happens? Well, she doesn't find her joy and contentment in him. She doesn't find peace in her soul. And there is, for a moment, a failure to worship the Lord. She's not walking in his commandments. She's not delighting in him. And she's kind of in the middle, you would say. Now, she can't stay in the middle for very long. There's a reason why. Because the heart will gravitate towards something. So one day, she goes to school and she's like, yeah, you know what, today I'm gonna go and get a haircut. She goes and gets a haircut. Puts on some makeup, and that's all good, that's nice. She goes to school, and all of a sudden, she gets a bit of attention. She's been empty, she's been dry, because she's been neglecting her relationship with the Lord. She's empty, she's dry, she's flat, and all of a sudden, she gets a little bit of attention, a few compliments. And she's finding within herself that the embers of her heart start to glow. And the girl who was flat, empty, dry, and just going through the motions, all of a sudden, just starts to come to life a little bit. What's going on? What's going on in her heart? Right there, you have a nice and innocuous thing happen to her. It's nice that someone's complimented. It's not wrong. And it's nice that she received it well. But at a heart level, what she is meant to receive from God and her relationship with him has just, in its infancy, started to be fulfilled by this potential idol. If she keeps following this path, it's going to lead her further down. And she is going to look to and long for attention and more attention in order to feel the joy that she once felt. And all of a sudden, that desire to feel contented, to feel joyful, to feel satisfied, she will look to from people to get their approval and their acceptance. And generally the way it goes is this, that a person will have to put a little bit more makeup on. Because what got the job done a week ago, now all of a sudden everyone's used to that. So she puts on a little bit more makeup. And maybe she shows a little bit more leg and dresses a little bit more inappropriately. And the spiral just goes down and down and down. She begins to crave the attention and desire the attention. And if she is not careful and doesn't understand her heart, she will begin to worship at the foot of this idol. That is how the cycle begins and that is how it continues. You see, when a person is prepared to sin to get what they want, they essentially have an idol of the heart. When a person is prepared to sin and to get what they want, they have an idol of the heart. And as I said a moment ago, we can make an idol out of anything. What man runs to, what man sacrifices for and gives his time and energy and effort to, in order to receive a gratifying payoff for, that is an idol. You see, we have to understand that even as believers, as those who are redeemed through the new creation in Christ, we must still guard our hearts from worshipping things other than the one true God. And this is the problem. This is where it starts. When we fail to find contentment in Christ, and when we fail to live obediently, we will inevitably seek to find it in things which will appeal to our sinful flesh. You see, finding contentment in Christ is, in some senses, hard work. Living a continuous obedient life. Not perfect, but the trajectory is I want to be obedient. I want to please the Lord. That's difficult. But a moment of sin, a moment of worshipping an idol can give instant gratification, and that's the appeal. Ken Sandy again says this in his book, The Peacemaker. Most of us think of an idol as a statue of wood, stone or metal worshipped by pagan people. But the concept of idolatry is much broader and far more personal than that. An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled or secure. In biblical terms, it is something other than God that we set our heart on, that motivates us, that masters and rules us, or that we trust in, fear, or serve. In short, it is something we love and pursue more than God. So that's an idol of the heart, friends. And you're looking on and thinking, well, that's me. In fact, that's everyone. And as believers, we are susceptible, we are prone. And we have to guard our hearts. And something we have to realize is that this kind of idolatry is not innocuous. It's not harmless. It's devastating. It's destructive. And it holds people and it controls people and it enslaves people and it prevents them from serving and loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind and soul. You see, the point is this. You can't serve God and idols. You can't be giving your time, affection and desires to an idol and not to God. An idol, and this is our final point, an idol always destroys the soul. If I can just remind you of what we just said, and that is this, that the problem of idolatry, well, it begins with neglect of the Lord, failing to make good on the commitment that we have made when we first declared ourselves to be his disciples. And we pull back, we put the handbrake on, we take our hand off the plow. You know the biblical metaphors there. And we stop running the race as fervently as we once did. And it creates a vacuum, an emptiness in the soul, which ultimately causes idols to be very attractive. Failing to live obediently and worshipfully is the problem. Then inevitably, life becomes what? It becomes joyless. It becomes empty. It becomes hollow. It becomes vain. And I can tell you now, I found myself in that place this week, just for a moment, but for a moment of taking my eyes off the Lord and looking to things and other things to find contentment in. And it makes us bitter, it makes us empty, and we can very quickly not view the things of God as precious as we once did. And we can question everything. But then in a wonderful way, repentance and faith, and we'll talk about this in a moment, restores the soul, brings back the clarity regarding our situation. You see, we latch on to anything that makes us feel good, that makes us feel safe, that makes us feel happy and content. People latch on to drugs, alcohol, sex, money, fun, leisure, making others happy, the idea of being a people pleaser. I once knew a mum who found her greatest joy in buying kids presents. You know, and we can do all sorts of things which can become an idol. Hobbies, etc. And you might ask, well, how do we even identify the idols of our hearts? How do we put our finger on them? Well, I think it's quite easy. It's quite easy. Listen to Stuart Scott on this. He was one of my professors at college and seminary, and he said this: what am I willing to sin in order to get? What am I willing to sin in order to get? Or sin if I don't get it? For me, to really live is what? Finish the question. That's the idea there. For me, to really live is what? What have I habitually sought and set my heart on in this life? And he says this, the human heart always fixates on some object of worship because we were created to worship, end quote. And you can see the references there on the screen. You see, having things in life to enjoy isn't wrong. It's not wrong. But loving things too much so that you can't be satisfied or contented without them, that is the problem. And that is the nature of spiritual idolatry from the heart. That can be a good reputation. It can be anything. The praise of men. Think of King Saul. How did he respond when that idol of his heart was threatened and challenged? Saul has killed his thousands, but what? David as king killed his tens of thousands. They sang it. It was a national song in Israel. He wasn't happy about that. Why? Because the idol of his heart loved the praise of men. Loved the praise of men. What about when he was rebuked by the prophet? Just restore me in the sight of the people. That's what he said. He loved the praise of men. And really, this idea of identifying an idol, you've got to understand the progression of it. It begins very innocuously. It starts with, I desire. And then it becomes, I must have. And then finally, it becomes, I can't live without. And you know there are things in our lives that we hold on to, and we have convinced ourselves that we cannot live without them. They bring us a little bit of joy, and yes, they bring us a whole lot of pain and suffering and emptiness and sorrow. And sometimes we're foolish enough to just live that way. The Lord our God wants us to live without them. And that's the point of chapter 24. The Lord says to Israel, choose today whom you will serve, the gods of the nations or the one true God. And for us today, that's the point here. That's the point we need to understand. See, the Lord our God, he hates idolatry. Through the destabilizing of our circumstances, God essentially pushes the idol off the mantle of our hearts. He knocks it off so that we'll see how much we were loving it, and we run to catch it, we run to rescue it, and then we cry and weep because it's broken. God messes with the circumstances of our lives so we will see that we are loving this far too much and this more than we love him. Look at your response when an idol is pushed off the mantelpiece by God. We also respond poorly when the idol is threatened or endangered, which is sort of what I just said. And the problem here is that the idols of the heart always enslave us to sin. And in a sense, they are like drugs. They cause us to be continually dependent upon them. We need them more and more and more. They never satisfy the soul. And it's that idea of, if I can just get this, then I'll be happy and satisfied and rest. But then we get it, and then the goalposts get shifted back further. And then we get there, then they go back further again. Friends, that's an idol. It's only the one true God who can satisfy the soul, not idols of the heart. That was the problem with the woman at the well in John 4. You remember her? The very first person, a Samaritan woman, whom Jesus revealed to that he was in fact the Messiah. And she was someone who had had husband after husband after husband after husband. It's common today, but back then it probably wasn't as common. And Jesus used the metaphor of the living water. And he said, if you drink of the water that I shall give you, you will never thirst again. What was he saying? If you turn from your idolatry and seeking to find satisfaction and contentment in men and other marriages, and come to me, you will be completely satisfied. Because that was God's intended purpose for life as a human being. That was the lesson for her. And again, the point is clear. We either worship the Lord or we worship an idol. And that kind of vacuous state in the middle, it lasts for but a moment. The middle position is like being on a knife's edge. You're not there for very long. So much so that if we don't turn to God, we immediately turn to an idol. And you see that all the way through Israel's history. Listen to Joshua 24:16, considering Israel's history. Joshua 24:16, it says here, and this is the people's response. We'll see this next week. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. See, there's no middle position. It's one or the other. Verse 14, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. We can see it's one or the other. But there's a more sinister nature to this idolatry. And that is this: physical idolatry of the nations. It always involved sin and defilement of God's laws and of the individual. We know that the animistic tribes and the Israel following the Baals and the pagan idolatrous nations, they always went into sexual immorality, corruption, murder, and the murder of babies. It wasn't an amoral situation, a moral situation at all. The gods of the nations are essentially amoral. They do not care about right and wrong. And that's why they appeal to the dictates of the heart. Because you can follow this pagan religion, but this so-called God doesn't care if you sleep around. And this so-called God doesn't care if you lie and cheat and steal. Why? Because it's satanically inspired. And so idolatry doesn't just pull you away from God, but it pulls you down into sinful corruption. And you end up doing sinful things. Look at yourself, look at your life, examine yourself when you bring an idol into your life, something you're loving too much. You will find that your love for truth and righteousness and obedience to the Lord just goes straight out the door and you start doing things which are sinful. That's the way this goes, that's the way it works. Look to Israel, see the picture lesson and learn, because this relates to us in a spiritual way. And I think the idea behind this is that as demons motivated and inspired idolatry back then and even today, so too demons love the fact that even when a Christian gives their love and affection to someone other than God, they promote that, they encourage that. That is what they want to see happen. Because then a person is, yes, sinning and, yes, becoming enslaved once again, but that person is also joined in the rebellion, the cosmic rebellion with the fallen angels against the Lord God. And for a moment, we've even chosen their side. So this is serious. Come back to the teenage girl. Let's just finish this. Well, actually, let me back up before I say that. An idol never leads us towards righteousness, but it always leads us into sin. And there's one point to make, and I was thinking through this. We have that concept of the love languages. You've all heard of that. And on the surface, it all sounds okay, right? You finding out what it is that your wife loves, and a wife finding out what it is that the husband loves and enjoys. And at a very basic level, well, that's a good thing. And in a sense, that's required, because you want to bless and please someone else. But there's a danger to this, and this is what I'm concerned with. The danger is this, that me finding out what your love language is could also be tantamount to me finding where your idols are. And in a situation where a person is empty and dry and stale and not fully leaning upon Christ, and I can be potentially supplying that person with the idols of their heart and helping them to find joy and contentment in things other than God, it's very dangerous. We have to be aware of that. Come back to this teenage girl. We've said that she's on the slide. She's on the downward slide. She's realizing that she's getting a lot of attention and maybe even affection from people. She's empty, she's dry, and all of a sudden this starts filling her soul, making her joyful. Now all of a sudden her time, her energy, her efforts begin to be all about her, all about her appearance. Instead of serving others and Christ, life becomes about her. And because she's so fastidious about how she looks and how she dresses, what she says, who she spends time with, she dedicates no time to the Lord. That seems pointless, because that doesn't help her in her pursuit. And essentially what happens, she looked to take and receive from the idol. She wanted love and praise and affirmation to take from the idol. But instead of having the idol serve her needs, she now serves the idol. See how it's reversed? See how the idol grabs the heart and enslaves the person? So she now gives her time, her effort, her energy into the idol of her heart. It's a different way of thinking, isn't it? What she wanted to use for her benefit, she becomes used by, and she is controlled. See, friends, slavery to sin, slavery to idols is taxing, and it destroys the soul. She cares little about people. She cares little about the Lord. Her love is over here. Her time is over here. She sacrifices for over here, and she forgets all of this. And it drives her out, and it empties her soul. What is the solution? Well, and this is the good part. This is the good news. What is the solution? Now, we need to, I believe, begin and to examine our sinful reactions when the idol is exposed. As I said before, when the Lord knocks the idol off the shelf, because we'll run to it straight away. The moment it's threatened or in danger, you will run to it to protect it, to defend it, so that you do not lose it. Why? Because it gives you so much joy, peace, contentment, right? That's how this works. Look at your responses. And when you find that idol in your heart, and sometimes you need someone to talk to, but when you find it, confess it to the Lord, repent of it, and seek his forgiveness. But it doesn't stop there, because you've kind of just come back to the middle, haven't you? You've turned away from the idol, but you're in the middle now. And this is the problem that we as Christians face. This is the problem that I wrestle with within myself. We now have to go forward in obedience. We now have to completely fill our life with the Lord, giving our affections, our time, our worship, and our praise to him. We don't turn from idols to nothing. We turn from idols to serve the living God. We could say it this way, that if it all started with a failure to live as a disciple of Christ by being worshipful and obedient to him, then after repenting, what do? We do what is right. We seek Christ with all of our heart, our mind and our soul, and we start living as a disciple of Christ. If you don't make that step, you'll be straight back over here. So we saturate our life with Christ so that there is no vacuum for the idol or for any idol to fill. And I love the example that I tend to always use. I need a few more examples, so you might be able to help me here. But the example of going to a restaurant, and I shared this with the youth on Friday night. And you know what this is like. You walk through the door, right? And all the cakes are in the display cabinet, and you're hungry, you're coming in, you haven't eaten since lunchtime, and you see the cheesecake, the pavlova, and the pies, and all sorts of things, and you just think, oh, wow, I can't wait till dessert. And, you know, it's the most tasty thing, and I know some of you have dessert first and whatnot, and that's okay. Some people do. But generally it works this way. We sit down and we have the meal, the main meal, and by the end of it, we are so full that when the waiter comes along and says, would you like one of those desserts that you were eyeing off before? What do we say? Oh, no way, I couldn't. I'm so full. I'm so full. What once appealed to us doesn't appeal to us. Why? Because we're completely satisfied by the meal. The same is true of Christ. When you are so satisfied and filled with Christ, nothing else appeals. When you are satisfied with the living water, the dirty water that you once drank from is repulsive. That's the point here. We've got to fill our lives with Christ, be satisfied with him and him alone. Listen to a couple of scriptures which are really important on this. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision or no room for the flesh to gratify its desires. And that's the point, isn't it? When you're so filled with Christ and so enamored with him and so in love with him and you discipline yourself because you don't always naturally feel that way, when all those things are a reality, temptation loses its power and its strength. The idol that promised something, you're already satisfied, so the promise is meaningless. It's null and void. In fact, what it has to offer cannot compare to what you have because you are meeting with the living God. There is no comparison. So this teenage girl, well, that's what she has to do. She has to repent of her sin. She has to return to living a life of obedience to the Lord and all that that entails, for that is where the problem started. She has to get to the place where she is fully satisfied in Christ alone. When the heart is worshipful, delighting in God, that's where she needs to get to. She needs to be walking in his commandments. And sorry if this has turned into a big counselling session, but I think this is important. Aside from that, we need to make wise choices every day. It's kind of that Hebrews 12, 1-2 principle, isn't it? Laying aside every weight and encumbrance and the sin which so closely clings to us. Remove from your life all things which will slow you down. Remove from your life all things which will compete with your love and affection and worship of Christ. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Stop being a slave. Stop being controlled and ruled by false gods. bring into your life. Don't just remove, but you bring into your life and stuff your life so full of things which edify and build up that you've got no room for anything else. Sometimes that can be friends, a relationship, a hobby, a habit, whatever. Get rid of anything which stifles you and bring in things which edify. Then there is no vacuum for the flesh, and internal and external temptation will be snuffed out. Now, just to kind of wrap this up here, as a church, and we make this very clear when we have our update meetings and so forth, we exist not to make you happy, not to create ministries which will cause you to come back over and over again because you had such a good time. That's not why we have ministries. That's not why I preach. That's not why we do anything. We have ministries to help you as an individual to be a disciple of Christ so that you know how to find joy, contentment and peace in Him alone. Because if your joy and your contentment is bound up in the substance of your ministry or your life, when that ministry or parts of your life go, your joy, contentment and peace will go with it, right? So we want to get each other to that place where we are satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone, so that if the whole world falls apart around us, because we have joy and contentment in Christ alone, we don't fall apart with it. It's logical, isn't it? Any other method or means or practice is foolish. That makes sense. So here in Joshua, and we're going to see this next week, we have this concept of Joshua coming to the people of Israel saying, choose today whom you will serve. And I believe, friends, that we need to make that choice every day. As believers, as Christians, we wake up and we make the choice. Will we serve the Lord? It's not an event that happens at the moment of salvation. It's not like choosing Liberal or Labor and that's who you vote for. It requires heartfelt devotion and love every day. Do we get up on the cross first thing, or do we climb up onto the throne and push the Lord off? Who will we serve? Who is the ruler and master of our lives? I want to appeal to anyone here this morning, and I know there's some here who come and even who are listening online who still haven't bent the knee, still haven't at all even come to the Lord to live, to find salvation. I said it a moment ago, but we were created to worship the living God. And if you are someone who has not been reconciled to God, then I can tell you right now that your life is empty. Your life is hollow because you were created to be a worshiper of the living God. And we see it all around us. Men and women and children running to this, running to that, so busy and so fast that they do not have time to feel discontented. Cannot sit still, cannot be quiet, trying to fill a vacuum of the soul that is only filled by God. I don't want to say you've got a heart-shaped hole in your heart, but you get what I'm saying, don't you? We are created to worship the Lord. And another point to make is this, that the Lord didn't create us just to worship Him, just to find contentment in Him. He created us to be in that relationship every day. And that's something we need to get our head around. So if you were here this morning and you have not bent the knee, know that the Lord has come to deliver you, to redeem you. Redeem you from the idols that you are currently serving that you're probably not aware of. The scripture also tells us, and we heard this before, that all of mankind are under the wrath of God. They're under the wrath of God. And so God doesn't want to just rescue and deliver you from the judgment of Himself. He wants to be in a relationship with you where you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul. And that is why Christ came. Christ came not just to tell us good news. He came to give His life that we might live. And that is the message of the gospel, friends. He came to set the captives free so that humanity would not live in bondage to sin, the devil and death. So I pray that if that is you this morning, that you will consider this seriously. I pray that you would come to Christ for salvation, bending the knee, being like the woman at the well in John 4. Who stopped chasing after things and realized she had met the Messiah and turned to Him and lived eternally. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this message. And Father, I pray that as we've heard a whole lot, Lord, I pray that people may be able to go away and digest this a bit more, listen to it again, slow it down, pull it apart, examine it, remember it. Father, this is pivotal to our walk as believers, and I ask and pray, Lord God, that you would do this in our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.